Well, please do be seated. It's always a lovely time of the year, isn't it? And I just particularly liked it when Peter dimmed the lights at the side of the church and all started feeling so Christmassy. I do love to be in a church when the candles are going and it's all very atmospheric. But we're going to spend a few minutes now just contemplating the reason for the season. I'm going to say a short prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this Christmas season, and we do just ask that you enlighten our hearts and minds now as we spend a few minutes thinking about it all. Amen. Well, one day two people were chatting about Christmas, and one said to the other, "It must get very confusing for children these days, what with all these different characters around Christmas. First, of course, you have Santa Claus, but he goes by a different name as well, Father Christmas. That must confuse the kids for a start. And then you've got all those elves. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Baby Jesus. 12 drummers drumming. Dick the horse." Just a moment, said the other one. "Dick the horse? Who on earth is Dick the horse?" Which the first person said, "Well, you know the Christmas carol, don't you? Dick the horse and boughs of holly, tra-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la." I'm not sure, but that might have actually been a real conversation. The person who told me about it thought it was real. But what, apart from being quite amusing, what I find quite interesting is how baby Jesus is there in the middle of the list amongst all those other characters and is given no more prominence than Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or indeed Dick the Horse, whoever he might be. Sometimes people say to me, "Peter, I do admire your faith. You seem to really trust in God and in Jesus. I wish I could be like that, but I just have too many doubts." But the thing is, I used to be like that myself. When I was growing up, I did have a fondness for Jesus. I remember watching Jesus of Nazareth, and I liked the guy. But he didn't really feature in my life, apart from at Christmas and the occasional conversation. I certainly didn't follow him as Lord. And I occasionally met wonderful Christian people, people of sincere faith, but all I could do was comment that I could never be like that. Not unless I could be convinced that it was real. That stage in my life, really, I guess the Christian faith seemed to me like blind faith. You know what I mean? Believing in something without any real evidence it could possibly be true. So I do believe that it's very important to check out all this Christmas story stuff to see if it is true. Because otherwise, Jesus does become just a name in the middle of a list of Christmas characters. Rudolph, Santa, perhaps not Dick the Horse. I do like Dick the Horse. I think we should introduce him, actually. Maybe he could be the donkey, I don't know. But I'd like to share with you, if I may, this evening, three things which made all the difference to me. Three things that give me confidence that God, Jesus, the reason he became a baby, are all true. And I hope that by sharing this with you, that you can go home this Christmas night knowing that there's hope. That there's hope in this world of darkness. It means we could go home confident, knowing that there is meaning to life. Feeling that God is real after all, and that he loves us, and that we can have a reliable faith, not a blind faith. And that we can be saved from the darkness of this world and be brought into the wonderful kingdom of light that goes on forever. So what happened to make me confident that Christianity is true? Well, we have to travel back to 1987 when I left university. I needed to find a job. I was offered a job in Liverpool, but that fell through within 24 hours. The one place I didn't want to get a job was London. I had to apply for a job there. But I was also interested in a job in Norwich. I hoped to get that job in Norwich, but I had to wait a couple of weeks for the answer to come through, and I was holding off on this job offer in London. But the one in Norwich fell through, so I ended up in the Big Smoke, the place I didn't want to go. But looking back, it was as if God's hand was drawing me there. And sure enough, I only knew two people in London. One of those people put me up for a few days while I looked for digs, and his name was Andy. I knew Andy from university. He had become a Christian a year or two earlier. We hadn't really talked that much, but he put me up and we got to know each other. And he wanted to let me in on why he thought trusting in Jesus was the best thing he had ever done. And he explained to me the core of the Christian message, something I'd never really comprehended before. He said the Bible teaches that we're all separated from God by something called sin. And that's the problem every human being faces. Sin is a word for everything we do wrong, from big things, acts of violence, for example, to the smaller things like gossip or being deceitful. Of course, those smaller things we know can have as much lasting damage as those bigger things. But Andy explained how the Bible says this sin has a root cause. As a race, humanity has pushed God to the side. We have pushed God out of our lives, and therefore we are alienated from God. And Andy went on to explain that Jesus came to earth at Christmas to put things right. He came to reveal God to us. He came to encourage us to return to God. And he came, most importantly of all, we'll be remembering it in communion, he came to die in our place, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sin. And Andy summed it all up in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I said to my friend, you know, Andy, in many ways this sounds wonderful, but also sounds like a bit of a sales pitch to me. You know, God is saying, trust in me, and if you do trust in me, well, then you can have eternal life. I said, how can I do that without any evidence it's true? I mean, it sounds like a tall story. Walking on water, rising from the dead, all that. And you're telling me that the Bible says this and that. How can I trust the Bible? It could have been rewritten, embellished over the centuries. Andy, I need to know if this is real before I sign up to anything. And I'm certainly not going to be conned by scary tales of eternal death or hell if I don't believe. Andy agreed. He encouraged me to investigate whether the Bible could be trusted. So I did that, and the first thing I came to realise is this. The Bible has not actually been changed or embellished over the centuries. And that was an eye-opener to me. I discovered that what we have in our Bibles now is what the original authors wrote. Of course, we read it in a different language. It's been translated from the original Greek that the New Testament, the Gospels, were written in. But I discovered that there are thousands of original Greek manuscripts that have been discovered. And when you compare all these manuscripts found over a large geographical area, they match up pretty well. So much so that the boffins have calculated that you can reconstruct the original text of the New Testament, the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, to 99.5% accuracy. I think that's impressive. When we read the Gospels now, we're reading what was originally written to within 0.5% accuracy. I think that is impressive. And we might ask, well, what about that stuff in the Bible before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament? Well, the hour's late. I'm just going to mention one book. The largest book in the Old Testament is Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Loads of prophecies in there about the coming of Jesus. You can go to a museum in Jerusalem, I've been there, and see a photostat. It's a photostat because the original is so fragile, of a scroll of Isaiah. It was found in 1947 amongst all the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they've dated it to 100 years BC. It's in Hebrew. And when the scholars translate that Hebrew, we have what is in our copy of Isaiah in English today in our Bibles. So the first thing I came to realise is that the Bible has not been changed over the centuries. That encouraged me to investigate further. And the second thing I realised is that the New Testament, those writers who wrote the Gospels, were recording eyewitness testimony. Again, I think this is important because sometimes we, or certainly I, imagine that the tales of Jesus evolved around campfires, each retelling getting kind of more impressive. And then finally, one chap sitting around the campfire thought, this is a spiffing yarn, let's write this down. And unfortunately, that stupid church started believing it was true. That's not the case. Our second reading this evening came from Luke's Gospel. And Luke starts off his account right at the beginning, his account of the life of Jesus, by explaining how he has carefully investigated everything. You can read it, the start of Luke's Gospel. He says, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. I've carefully investigated everything. Why? So that you may be certain of the things you've already been taught. I could also go into the accuracy of the other three Gospels, but the hour's late. My point is that the second thing I want to share with you is I came to realise that these amazing accounts of virgin birth, the journey to Bethlehem, singing angels, shepherds, well, the people who wrote them were not actually silly, gullible men after all. They were either eyewitnesses or careful researchers who spoke to eyewitnesses. We can therefore trust what we read in the Gospels to be true. The final thing I want to share that changed everything for me is this. The birth, life, miracles, death and resurrection of Jesus were all foretold long beforehand. Now, in many ways, that whole chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament, that occurs before the Gospels, looks forward to the coming of Jesus. But if you go through it, we can detect 61 specific prophecies written centuries beforehand that are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. 61 predictions about where Jesus would be born, his family tree, what he would do. I mentioned that Isaiah scroll in Jerusalem, it dates to 100 years BC. The words on it were actually written about 700 years BC. And there's lots of prophecies of Jesus in there. The most impressive is chapter 53. And the words of chapter 53 are on that scroll in Jerusalem. They predict that Jesus would die for the sins of the people and afterwards have the light of life again. Now that's an amazing prediction of the type of death Jesus would die. It also explains why he would die. It was for all the things that you and I do that are wrong. He was dying in our place. And then it goes on to predict that Jesus would rise again. So you see, the events of Jesus' life do not occur in some sort of vacuum. They were foretold beforehand and expected. They're all part of God's big plan to rescue the world. We'll take our first Bible reading this evening. Katrina read it to us. Micah chapter 5. Again, this was written about 700 years before the time of Jesus, and it predicts the birth of the ruler, the king of the Jews, in the little town of Bethlehem. Another astonishing prophecy. The first words of that reading were, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah," the land of the Jews, "out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." A prediction that the one who will be born as the king of the Jews will be born in Bethlehem. Now in life you can control all sorts of things, and if by chance somebody found a prophecy that in 2017 I would move to New Zealand, I could make that come true by moving to New Zealand next year. I don't think there is such a prophecy, and I like New Zealand, but I'm not planning on going anywhere. Rumours can start quickly in Elmswell, I know. But the point is, I could make it come true if I wanted to. I could not control where I was born. Here in Micah, we have an amazing prediction. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And it's made even more amazing because Mary and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. And it took a census being decreed by the emperor at the time, the Roman emperor, that forced them to travel all the way 70 miles to Bethlehem. You can see God's hand at work. So the third thing that gave me confidence that the amazing birth, life, death and resurrection of Jesus are all true was seeing how much ancient prophecy was fulfilled in his coming. Just way too much for it all to be chance. I share this with you this Christmas Eve because I want you to be encouraged that following Jesus is not a silly thing to do. It's a logical thing to do. It's not a step of blind faith where you have to abandon all reason. You do not have to leave your brains at the door when you come into church. Rather, life starts to make far more sense when you do follow Jesus. Life ceases to be meaningless. So as we come to a close this evening, I just want to read that last sentence from our first Bible reading from Micah chapter 5. Talking of Jesus, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth and he will be their peace." That sentence tells us that the rule of Jesus will spread out across the world. And that's happened, hasn't it? Followers of Jesus exist in every continent on the planet. That sentence also says that those who follow Jesus as the ruler over their lives will be cared for and looked after by him. He will care for us as a shepherd looks after his sheep, and he will bring us peace. That's what the angel said, isn't it, when they appeared to the shepherds. As an adult on one occasion, Jesus said, "I have come that my followers may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, and they know me." At Christmas, Jesus was born, and he came on a mission. His mission was to teach us about how we can no longer be alienated from God. Instead, we can have peace with him. His mission was to show that our lives do not have to be meaningless anymore. Instead, he encourages us to get to know him as our leader, our king, and also as our friend. And his mission was to lay down his life for us. And in his death, we can be forgiven our sin and raised to new life. And really, the Christmas message can be summed up in that quote from John 3:16 that my friend Andy shared with me so long ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. May you go away this night confident that this amazing news is completely true, and that those who trust in Jesus, those who turn to him, will know life forever and enjoy it to the full. So friends, as you leave, if you'd like to know more about this wonderful offer of life that Jesus promises, I do have some copies of John's account of the life of Jesus at the back. Please do take one. Or talk to me, of course. But in the meantime, may I wish you a very Merry Christmas. I'm just going to check my watch. Yes, I can say that. It's after 12.